Amen. Covenant. It's a word that refers to a legal contract which is made between two parties. Covenants are the commitments that people make so that an agreement might be enforced by those who are in authority. And while it's true that every covenant must be embraced by both parties before it becomes a binding agreement, it's also true that the terms and the conditions of every covenant can vary. They can vary from something that's completely conditional to a contract that has no conditions at all. Case in point, just consider the difference between the covenants that we find in the Bible. We find in the Old Testament the Old Covenant, which actually includes 10 distinct conditions that we call the Mosaic Law. But in the New Covenant that we find in the New Testament, this includes one single condition, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And it's here in our text today where we find the Lord Jesus continuing to help his audience to understand the differences between the Old Covenant of the Law and the New Covenant that he has secured for us on the day when he died for our sins upon the cross. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see that the new covenant of Christ establishes a new connection. Secondly, we'll see that the new covenant of Christ enables a new communion. Thirdly and finally this morning, we'll see that the new covenant of Christ, it affects a new creation. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Here we find the Lord Jesus presenting a parable that points to the new covenant. And as you make your way to the fifth chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that the Lord Jesus was actually being interrogated by a group of religious leaders, better known as scribes and Pharisees. These scribes and these Pharisees, they wanted to know why Jesus was hanging out with the tax collectors. They wanted to know why he was spending so much time with sinners. And the Lord responds to their inquisition by presenting them with a spiritual lesson, which is better known as a parable. Now, with this context in view, I want to take some time to consider the parable found here in Luke chapter 5. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 36. Here Luke writes, "Then he," that being Jesus, "spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" Now here in these verses we find Luke, he's presenting us with the first recorded parable presented by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many more parables to study after this one, but this is the first one that Luke records. And for the sake of clarity, it'll first help you to know that the word parable, which is found back in verse 36, it's translated from a Greek word, which was actually used to speak of an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Parables are fictional allegories which are used to illustrate spiritual truths. And in light of this definition, I'm going to spend our time today exploring the spiritual truth that the Lord was communicating as he presented the parable that we find here in our text today. Now, with this as the focus, let's back up. Let's begin again to look at this parable, beginning at verse 36. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." Now, in order to understand the point that Jesus here is making, we should take a moment to first consider the illustration itself. What is this earthly illustration? What is he saying by it? Those who work in textiles will immediately recognize the truth of this example. You don't ever patch an old garment with brand new material. And the reason why is, well, I'm certain that we've all tried on clothes, new clothes, that fit perfectly there at the store. But then what happens? We think, oh, this fits perfectly. We buy it. We bring it home. And then we throw it in the washer. And all of a sudden, that garment that fits so perfectly there in the store, it no longer fits the same. The same garment fits differently after running it through the washing machine, and the reason why is due to the fact that clothes that are made of things like cotton or linen or wool, they tend to shrink in the wash. And so the garment that comes out of the washing and drying machines, they're not exactly the same as the way they were in the store. Now, when we think about the way that material shrinks as it goes through the washing and drying process, well, imagine now that a seamstress or a tailor were to patch an old garment with brand new material. That material hasn't been pre-shrunk, you know. And the patchwork of new material would end up causing more damage to the old garment as it goes through the wash and dry. The reason why is due to the fact that the new material, which is used for the patchwork, would tear away from the older material as it shrinks there in the washer and in the dryer. It's for this reason that no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, unless you're like a hipster millennial that wants to look cool. But now, before we continue to make fun of hipster millennials, we should ask, what's the point that Jesus is making here? What's the point that Jesus is making by presenting this parable about new patches and old garments? In order to answer this question, let's take another look at verse 36, where the Lord Jesus declares, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." Now, as we consider this parable, which was focused on the problems that occur when new materials are used to patch old garments, it seems to me that the Lord here is illustrating a clear distinction between the legal contract of the old covenant and the gracious embrace of the new covenant. They don't match. They are made of materials that will never match. And in order to understand the distinction that I'm referring to here, I want to consider a point that Paul was making in his letter to the Hebrew believers back in the first century. With this as our focus, hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. And as you make your way to the 8th chapter of Hebrews, I should take a moment to point out that the covenant that we find in the Old Testament, it's based upon conditions of a legal contract that God had made with his people. And I'll remind you that the minimum requirements of this contract was summed up in what we call the Decalogue, or it's better known as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the terms and conditions of the Old Covenant. And while it's true that this legal contract was excellent for its intended purpose, it's also true that the purpose of the old covenant, well, it was to reveal our desperate need for a new covenant, which is based in grace. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 8. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 6. Here Paul tells us that Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of, notice, a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that," he says, "a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." According to Paul, the new covenant that Christ Jesus secured on the cross, it's better than the old covenant of the law. And the reason why is due to the fact that the new covenant is a contract that's based on better promises. There are better promises under the new covenant. And just to be clear, the old covenant promised prosecution. That's one of the promises of the old covenant. It's prosecution. It's a promise of punishment for those who fail to keep the contract of the law. These are not good promises. They're true promises. They're just not good for those who break the legal contract. And we've all broken the legal contract of the old covenant. The new covenant, though, is based on better promises. The new covenant is based on the promise of forgiveness to those who simply trust in Jesus Christ. And as we consider the difference between these contracts, well, you might be wondering, well, what was the purpose of the first contract in the first place? If it was always the Lord's intention to give us a new and better covenant, then why did he give us the first covenant? Well, in order to answer this question, I want to remind you of something that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3. It's Galatians 3, beginning at verse 24, where he declares, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." In other words, the legal contract of the old covenant was created so that we might understand our guilt before God. The old covenant is perfect for what it was given for. You know, the purpose for which it was given was to teach us that we are lawbreakers. The old covenant was given so that we might realize that we need a better contract. We need a better contract with God. And as we realize that there's no way for us to approach the Lord on the basis of the old covenant because we are lawbreakers, well, we can then be relieved by the fact that the Lord Jesus has become the mediator of a better covenant, which is based on better promises. Therefore, I encourage everyone to escape the condemnation of the old covenant, and we do this by faith in the new covenant that Jesus Christ has created for us. And while it's true that the new covenant frees us from the condemnation of the old covenant, it's also true that those who embrace the new covenant are then connected with Christ forevermore. The new covenant secures for us a new connection with God. Before the old covenant, it separated us from God. Now the new covenant, it connects us with God. And with this as the focus, I want to consider the way that Paul put it in his letter to the church in Colossae. If you would continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles now to Colossians chapter 2. See, it's in the second chapter of Colossians where we find Paul. He's describing the way in which the new covenant, which was created there on the cross of Christ, it secures for us a new connection with Christ. I like the way that Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 2. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 13. Here Paul declares, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, and having wiped out what? The handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." The Old Testament law filled with shadows. Shadows of who? Shadows of Jesus Christ. The substance that was casting the shadow is Jesus. And so Paul here is describing the way in which the Lord Jesus has solved our legal problem, the legal problem that separates us from God because we've broken the Old Testament law. He solved our legal problem. And he did this on the day when he died for our sins, thereby satisfying the righteous requirements of the old covenant for us. At the same time, he's also created a new covenant which provides us with the forgiveness of sins. And when we trust in Jesus Christ, we receive the benefit of this forgiveness, which ultimately is a connection with God. Please understand, the Lord Jesus didn't come along to try to put a new patch on an old garment. He didn't come along and say, "Yeah, the old garment of the law, you know, the old covenant, you know, it's good, but it's just got a little tear in it. And so I'm going to come along and do some patchwork, you know, and take a new patch and put it on this old garment and try to fix it." No. He got rid of the old covenant. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way when he nailed it to the cross. And in this way, he was creating an entirely new covenant. The old covenant, it separated us from God. But the new covenant created on the cross, it establishes for us a grace-based connection between God and man. And as a result, those who embrace the new covenant have been made alive together with Jesus Christ. And in this, the new covenant connects us to God. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, the new covenant of Christ not only establishes for us a new connection with God, but the new covenant of Christ also enables a new communion in Christ. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to the fifth chapter of Luke's gospel account. Here we find the Lord Jesus continuing to help the scribes and the Pharisees to understand the difference between the old covenant and the new. If you would look with me again there at Luke chapter 5, let's begin reading at verse 37. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst and the wineskins, the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, I want to stop right here. I want to consider what the Lord Jesus is saying here, because Jesus is now shifting his focus from proper textile patchwork to the proper method for wine preservation. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word wine was translated from the Greek word oinos. And oinos was a word that was used of every type of wine, both fermented as well as unfermented. For example, oinos was used in reference to unfermented grape juice, which was preserved for later consumption. That's right. You can preserve grape juice in an unfermented way. It was also used in reference to the fermented grape juice, which may or may not contain alcoholic content. And what that means is that you can, ferment grape juice to, produce alcohol, but you can also ferment grape juice without producing alcohol. At the same time, it's important to note that there's another Greek word that's used of wine, which was most certainly strong in its alcoholic content. In order to prove my point, let's back up a few chapters to Luke chapter 1. It's here in Luke chapter 1 where we find an angel. He's telling Zacharias all about the ministry of his son John the Baptist. If you would look with me there at Luke chapter 1, I want to focus your attention on verse 15. Here the angel declares, "He," speaking of John the Baptist, "will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." Now, here in this verse, we find this angel announcing the arrival of John the Baptist, and he makes a distinction between these two beverages that John the Baptist wouldn't touch. Chances are he was a Nazarite and would take a Nazarite vow, which means that he had to abstain from anything made from a grape. But John the Baptist wouldn't drink wine, oinos, which was, we've already defined that out. But then the second term, sekera, which is here translated strong drink. So he's not going to drink oinos or strong drink, sekera. And according to the Greek scholar, Spiros Zodiotis, the Greek word, which is rendered here strong drink, well, it was used in reference to any intoxicating liquor, whether made from wine, grain, fruit, honey, or dates. Now, that's kind of interesting, because if wine is already an intoxicating drink, how can you make then strong drink from wine, which is already intoxicating? So therefore, it's important to understand that every time you come across the word wine in the Bible, you shouldn't just automatically assume that it's talking about something that's alcoholic. It may be, but it may not be. But we know that the strong drink, the sekera, which could be made from wine, grain, fruit, honey, or dates, we definitely know that has alcoholic content. Sekera was then a wine that was highly intoxicating because of the way it was made. It was made purposely for that intent. It's also interesting to note that the Jews would typically boil their wine in order to remove any alcoholic content. According to Keto's Cyclopedia of Biblical Literature, the Mishnah, which I'll tell you is a collection of oral Jewish traditions, the Mishnah informs us that the Jews were in the habit of drinking boiled wine. In other words, they would cook off the alcohol before consuming. Commentator Albert Barnes also assures us that the wine of Judea was the pure juice of the grape without any mixture of alcohol. He goes on to inform us that it was the common drink of the people and did not produce intoxication. And with all this being the case, then, we shouldn't imagine that the Lord Jesus here in this parable is endorsing the production and consumption of alcoholic wine. You can't just immediately jump to that conclusion. And with all that in mind, let's take a closer look at the parable found here in Luke chapter 5. Let's back up and look at verse 37. There the Lord Jesus declares, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst with the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined." Now, it'll help you to know that the wineskins here that Jesus is referring to were made from the skins of animals, typically a young goat, before the production of, you know, portable bottles like we enjoy here in our day and age. The ancient Israelites didn't have those bottles, and so they would sew up the skins of goats in order to create an airtight container, thereby enabling them to transport liquids like water, olive oil, milk, and wine. It's also important to understand that, you know, when you place grape juice into a skin, you know, to preserve it, that gases begin to be produced by the new wine as the fermentation process occurs. If you've ever made your own kitchen kombucha, then you probably understand how this works. You might be wondering, well, what's kombucha? And to that I would say, oh, you're not a hippie. So kombucha, just to be clear, it's actually a non-alcoholic drink that also produces bad breath. And I'm joking. Kombucha is a non-alcoholic drink that produces gases as it enters into the fermentation process. You can go to any grocery store today and purchase kombucha. It's all, you know, you can find it in the refrigerated sections. But there are many who love to make their own. You know, there are some people who just have all the time in the world, and so they can, you know, make things like kombucha in their house. And you know, a lot of these people have discovered, and you can go on YouTube this later, there's lots of great videos watching kombucha bottles blow up, you know, because they didn't bottle it properly, and you know, they didn't allow for the room of the expansion of the gases, and as that, you know, those gases begin to expand within the bottles end up shattering. And there's people, you know, cleaning up their kombucha from the kitchen because, you know, they just bottled it incorrectly. In similar fashion, listen, new wine could also burst a wineskin, and especially if the wineskin is old. You see, in the fermentation process, new wine begins to let off these gases. The skin would then expand. But listen, it can only expand so many times, and it can only expand so much. And so if you put new wine, which hasn't yet, you know, let off these gases into an old wineskin, which has already been stretched to capacity, well, it's only a matter of time till the wineskin bursts. With all of this in mind, let's consider again how Jesus puts it here in Luke chapter 5. Look with me again there at verse 37. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved." In order to preserve the new wine from being wasted on the ground, the Israelites knew that they needed new wineskins. They needed to put the new wine into new wineskins. And as we consider this common practice, we should take some time to consider the spiritual truth that the Lord Jesus was communicating when he presented this parable. Now, with this as the goal, we should begin by asking, what is the spiritual parallel of the new wine that's found here in this parable? What is this new wine that Jesus is talking about? We know, biblically speaking, that the new wine was found in the cluster of the grape. Right? That's just a biblical concept that we get it, right? There's new wine. Where is that new wine found? In the cluster of the grape, and then the grape is pressed and the new wine comes out. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. What is this new wine that Jesus is talking about? And in order to answer this question, we should consider something that Jesus said during the Last Supper. And with this as the focus, hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 26. You see, it's here in the 26th chapter of Matthew's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's here celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples just before his crucifixion. This is the Last Supper, so to speak. And it was there in the upper room where the Lord Jesus presented his disciples with an incredible parallel between the cup of new wine that he was serving them and the blood of the new covenant by which we are saved. According to Jesus, this new covenant, which is written in his blood, it actually creates the basis for our communion with him. Let's consider how Jesus puts it here in Matthew chapter 26. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 27. Here we learn that Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus creating the basis for the sacrament known as communion. He takes this cup. This cup has new wine in it, and he gives it to his disciples and says, "Drink," and then he says, "This is my blood." Well, it wasn't literally his blood, right? This new wine was being used as a symbol that pointed to his blood, which was about to be shed for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. But this is actually the basis for our sacrament of communion. When we take communion, what do? We take unleavened bread, according to the instructions of the Lord, and we take grape juice, and we commune with the Lord as we celebrate his sacrifice. And this is where he institutes this sacrament. And as he instituted this sacrament, he also presented this beautiful parallel between the Passover wine that he was serving and the blood which has become the basis for this new covenant that provides us with a new communion with him. We should also notice there in verse 29 that the Lord Jesus here refers to the Passover wine as the fruit of the vine. This seems to suggest that the Lord not only served unleavened bread, but he also served unfermented wine, and that makes sense. You see, the unleavened bread was a symbol of a sinless body. And therefore, unfermented wine would then be another symbol of his sinless blood. And so we come to the conclusion then that he probably served unfermented wine, which was probably freshly pressed grape juice. There's even one anti-Nicene church father who tells us about the way that the Lord taught the disciples to prepare the Passover supper by taking a cluster of grapes and squeezing them and crushing them and allowing the new wine to flow into the cup. Now, speaking of, the creation of wine, you might be interested to know that there's a 2,000-year-old wine press that was recently uncovered in Israel during a construction project in Ashkelon. This square wine press, which is 2,000 years old, it's still in good condition. And it consists of a flat surface where the grapes were trampled. They would throw the grapes into this square wine press, and then they would crush those grapes. And you know what would come out of this press? Wine. You see, you throw the grapes in to the wine press, and you crush the grapes, and there's a channel where the juice or the wine would flow into a pit where it was collected. And then, according to the Talmud, the fruit of the vine might be transformed into 60 different types of wine. There were 60 different drinks that they would make from the wine or the fruit of the vine. And some of them being alcoholic and some of them being non-alcoholic. All of this to say that when you place grapes into a wine press, wine comes out, which is why it's called a wine press. It's not called a grape juice press. It's called a wine press, right? Because we're talking about the juice that comes out of the grape is wine. It's for this reason that many ancient Israelites would oftentimes refer to wine as the blood of grapes. That's kind of gross when you think about it, right? Wine is the blood of grapes. And as we consider, the way that wine is called the blood of grapes, I can't help but to think again about what Jesus was saying when he passed out this communion cup and says, "This is my blood." He's not talking about the blood of those grapes. He's talking about his own blood. Much like the blood that flows from the grapes that are crushed in a wine press, the blood of the new covenant also flowed from the body of our Lord as he was scourged and crucified and as he was sacrificed for our sins. In this way, the Lord created a new covenant by which we can have communion with him. And while this includes the sacred sacrament of the communion celebration that the Lord, has instructed all of us to observe, the commemoration of communion, it's actually designed to also remind us of the fact that those who embrace the new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ now enter into constant communion with him. The communion sacrament, that we celebrate as we consume the unleavened bread and the unfermented wine, as we consume that, it's designed to remind us that the Lord actually has taken up residence within us, that we've become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And with this as our focus, I want to continue to consider how the new wine of the new covenant creates this basis for our communion with God. And so if you would continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 5. And as you make your way to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, I should take a moment to point out that the world is filled with communities of wine enthusiasts. You might not know this, but it's true. There are communities who are gathered together around their love of wine. Communities of people who seek out connections with others who also love to drink wine. They're even, calling themselves winos now. Now, when I was a kid, a wino was like the guy that was living on the street with a bottle of wine in his hand. But now, being a wino is celebrated by people. And these winos love to spend their time sampling wine and figuring out how to pair their wines, because the best thing that you can do with your life is to drink wine and something else that tastes good with it. And then they get together and they love to party with one another who love their wine as well. And just to put it politely as I possibly can, the love of wine is creating a basis for relational connections resulting in these wine-based communities. And that's interesting because there is a similar yet spiritual parallel to this truth. You see, there is a communion or a community that we can experience surrounding our love of new wine. That's the church. The church is supposed to be a communion experience, a community that is centered around people who love their new wine. And of course, I'm talking about the blood of Jesus Christ. Think about the blood of Jesus has created the basis for relational connections, which enable us to have communion with God, and not only with God, but those who embrace the new wine of the new covenant will also seek out the Christian community so that we can develop relational connections with others who share our love for the Lord. And as we gather together here within our Christian community, we continue to experience the communion that Christ Jesus provides to those who embrace the new covenant. And I want to consider how Paul puts it here in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Look with me there, beginning at verse 17. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Here's the will of the Lord, Christian. "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or degradation," right? "But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians there at the church in Ephesus to stop seeking out all the relational connections that they once had, those connections which were centered around the spirits of wine. Those communities that are centered around the party and the alcohol. And he's saying, no, don't be drunk with wine, because that's degradation. Stop going to those parties. Instead, the saints of God should seek the spiritual communion that occurs as we live under the influence, not of alcoholic spirits, but rather under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We should live under the influence of the Holy Spirit, or what he says there in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. You don't need to be filled with old wine. You need to be filled with the new wine of the Holy Spirit. And as we live under the influence of the Holy Spirit, our communion is first with God, and it results in a community with other Christians as the Lord leads us to begin to submit to one another in the fear of God. Rather than going to the bar and singing all the bar songs with those that are getting drunk, we have to be coming to church so that we can sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, so that we can sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord under the influence of the Holy Spirit. This is the new communion that we have under the new covenant. And this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, the new covenant of Christ not only establishes for us a new connection with God, and the new covenant of Christ not only enables us to have new communion with God and with his church, but the new covenant of Christ also affects within us a new creation. And in order to explain what I mean, let's make our way back to the fifth chapter of Luke's gospel account. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's continuing to help those scribes and those Pharisees to understand the benefits of the new covenant over the old covenant. Look with me again there at Luke chapter 5. I want to focus your attention on verse 39. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better." Now, as we consider what Jesus here is saying, it's important for us to remember that he's addressing a group of religious leaders who clearly preferred the flavor of the old covenant to the new covenant that he was presenting them. He's presenting them with the new covenant. He's presenting them with the new wine. And they're going, "Yeah, I don't like this new wine. I like the old wine better." In order to illustrate the reason for their rejection of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus describes their desire by saying, "Yeah, you know, if you've taken all this time to gain a taste for the old wine, yeah, you're not going to just taste the new wine and think it's better." Now, the scholars who created the New King James Version, they present the word "drunk" there. They present it in the past tense as these people who have in the past drunk the wine, right? But the original Greek could also present us with a person who's actively in the process of drinking the wine, right? I think that the scholars who created the New Living Translation rendered verse 39 best. They put it like this: "But no one who drinks the old wine seems to want the new wine. The old is just fine," they say. In other words, we have a person who's in the process of actively drinking fermented wine, which has reached its maturity and all the flavors that they're enjoying. They love it. And in the process of drinking, someone comes along and says, "But wouldn't you like some of this Welch's grape juice?" And that person says, "No, not really. I'm enjoying this old wine. I'm enjoying the flavor of this, you know, mature, you know, fermented wine. You sure you don't want some Welch's grape juice?" "No, it's not going to taste good." Why? Because they've acquired a taste for the old. The person who is actively drinking old wine, listen, they're not just drinking it for the flavor. No, instead they're also drinking for the fleshly effects of the alcohol as well. And so if somebody is, you know, set on feeling the effects of the wine, and then I turn around and I say, "How about some grape juice?" Well, that's not going to give them any nice, you know, warm, fuzzy feelings. So what's the point? Calories without, you know, the buzz. "No, thank you," they might say. It's in similar fashion that, listen, those who desire the things of the flesh will never be satisfied by the things of the Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying here. Those who desire the things of the flesh will only be satisfied by more flesh. This is precisely the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 8. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 5, where he declares, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." In other words, those who are constantly feeding their flesh with the sinful things of this world, they will only develop a taste for more immorality. And not only that, but they will also acquire an insatiable appetite for more iniquity. It's this fleshly appetite that leads them to continue pursuing the corruption of their carnal cravings. Think about it. Those who develop a taste for fast food don't just wake up one day and say, "This might be a good day for a salad." Not once has anybody who's addicted to fast food ever done that. "Yeah, today would be a good day. I would like to taste a salad today." No. They get a taste for fast food, and then they just want more fast food. Not that I know anything about it personally. But that's just the way it is. You get a taste for something, and you just want more of it. In similar fashion, those who have a taste for the religious rituals of the old covenant, those who have a taste for the dead works of the law, well, when you try to give them a taste of the new covenant, they don't like it. It doesn't taste right. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's beginning there at verse 18, where Paul declares, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, to sum up here what Paul is saying, it's important to grasp that the unbeliever, regardless of whether they're Jewish or not, the unbeliever has developed a taste for the fleshly things of this world. And as a result, they will, more often than not, dismiss the new covenant of Christ Jesus as nothing more than foolishness. Those who are trying to work their way to heaven with the good works of religious rituals, those who have embraced another religious system, whatever it may be, they're offended by the message of the cross. And the reason why is because the new covenant of Christ Jesus exposes all of their good works as being insufficient to save them. That is the central tenet of the cross, is to recognize that Jesus had to die for your sins because you will never be able to work your way into heaven. And it's offensive. It is an offensive message to those who think that their works are good enough. In contrast to this, we should also notice that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, there again, he declares that the message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is foolishness. It's offensive to those who only have a taste for the flesh. But for us who are being saved, it is God's power. Now, the message of the cross, it leaves a bad taste in the mouths of those who love the flavor of the old covenant. But it's also true that those who will suffer the offensive flavor, those who will suffer that offensive flavor will begin to discover that the gospel message of grace, though it tastes bad at first, it's also the power by which God saves the repentant sinner. And so I encourage every sinner, drink deep the new wine that flows from the wellspring of God's grace. It won't taste good at first, but in the end it saves. In this way, we'll discover how sweet the grace of God is as we become new creations in Christ Jesus. And with this as the focus, we should consider the way that Paul puts it when he writes to the Christians in Corinth. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you make your way to the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, I just want to take a moment to point out that the old wine of religious rituals and dead works, this will always be more pleasing to the spiritual palate of the unbeliever. Religious ritual and dead works will always be more pleasing to the spiritual palate of the unbeliever because that's what they have a taste for. And with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that those who will simply embrace the new covenant of Christ Jesus, pushing past the taste of it when we first hear it, if we'll push past that and receive the new covenant, then we also receive a brand new spiritual palate as the new wine transforms us into new creation, so that we begin to realize, oh no, the new wine tastes a whole lot better. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 16. Here Paul declares, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, he or she becomes a brand new creation. Old things, the old covenant, it's passed away. The old palate passes away. All these old things pass away in Christ Jesus because all things become new. I like the way that Paul put it in Galatians chapter 6, where he declares, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails much. That's a law-based issue. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Regardless of whether you've been circumcised or not, regardless of whether you've kept the law or not, regardless of any of these things, the only thing that matters is that you're in Jesus Christ, because those who are in Jesus Christ have become a new creation. Christian, listen, those who embrace the new covenant of Christ Jesus, we've become new creations. And this, of course, includes a brand new spiritual palate, which helps us to grow more and more disgusted with our carnal cravings as we begin to get a taste for how sweet the new wine actually is. In order to further grasp this transformation, I want to consider something that Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you would, let's make our way to 1 Peter 4. And as you make your way to the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, we should take a moment to consider the struggle that occurs in the life of those who have become new creations in Christ Jesus. As we place our faith in Jesus, we become new creations. And yet at the same time, while it's true that we have a brand new spiritual palate, it's also true that our fallen flesh continues to crave the old wine of wicked works. We still have our fallen flesh. And this fallen flesh still desires those old things. Therefore, it's crucial for every Christian to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We must walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can walk in obedience as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ as new creations, now heading in a new direction. And I'm not talking about the band. Let's consider how the apostle put it here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here Peter declares, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they," speaking of unbelievers, "they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Here in these verses, we find Peter encouraging every Christian to realize that those who have become new creations in Christ Jesus ought to also then be heading in a new direction with Christ Jesus. If you've embraced the new covenant in Christ Jesus, well, then you ought to be following Jesus Christ. And I guarantee that he is not leading you back to the party with all the unbelievers. And with this as the goal, then, we should take a moment to ask, am I actually following the Lord Jesus according to the will of God, or am I still living my life for the lusts of my fallen flesh? Am I allowing the Lord to lead me in a new direction, or am I still pursuing the depraved desires of this wicked world? Now, if you find yourself continuing to clamor after your own carnal cravings, then it's possible you still might be under the old covenant. And if it's true that you still love the flavor of the old wine, which is steeped in the dead works of religious ritual, then it's possible that you still need to embrace the new covenant of Christ Jesus by consuming the new wine of his grace. I invite you to consume that new wine that flows from the wellspring of God's grace. And what I mean to say is I'm encouraging you to embrace the new covenant of Christ so that you can become a new creation in Christ, so that you can begin to head in a new direction with Christ. And with this as the goal, it's important for us to remember that the new covenant that we've been called to embrace is completely distinct from the old covenant. This is precisely the point that Paul was making in Romans chapter 11. It's there where he declares, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." According to Paul, there's no combination of the old covenant and the new covenant that works. There's no way to combine the old covenant of the law with the new covenant of grace. Jesus didn't come along and take a piece and a patch from the new covenant and try to fix the old covenant. No, he created a new covenant for us. He provided us with a new garment that can actually cover our sins. He created a new wine for us to put it in these new wineskins of the new creation that he makes out of us. Therefore, those who come along and attempt to present us with a blend of both covenants, they're actually offering us a false gospel which cannot save. Please trust me when I tell you that the new covenant, it's of grace and grace alone. It's not of grace plus something else. Paul says it's either of grace or it's of works, but it can't be of both. Therefore, the person who comes along and says, well, the new covenant is grace plus something else, they're lying to you. The new covenant is not grace plus circumcision. It's not grace plus water baptism. It's not even grace plus the sinner's prayer. It's not grace plus anything. The new covenant is based in the grace of God, and anyone who would come along and add even one work to it is slapping Jesus in the face and saying, "You didn't do enough. Your works weren't sufficient. It's got to be your cross plus this thing that I do." And that's a lie. Jesus has satisfied the righteous requirement of God the Father. He fulfilled the law for us on our behalf. And therefore, the new covenant of Christ Jesus is by grace and by grace alone. I like the way that Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 2. There he declares, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Christian, listen, the new covenant of Christ is a covenant that is written in the blood of Jesus Christ, and it was fulfilled there on the cross of Christ, where the Lord Jesus finished all of the work necessary for our salvation. And now that he's completed this new contract, he simply invites us to embrace the new covenant of grace by faith and by faith alone. Therefore, I encourage every unbeliever to become a new creation in Christ Jesus by simply embracing the grace of the new covenant by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, I just encourage you to remember the important truths that we've considered from this parable. First of all, the new covenant of Christ has established for us a new way to connect with God. He's given us a new connection so that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can be reconciled to God through the cross of Christ. And not only has he established for us a new connection, but the new covenant of Christ also enables a new communion. And this is a communion that we get to enjoy with the indwelling Spirit of God as he takes up residence within the believer. And not only that, but it's also a communion that we experience as we join together to worship him with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And finally, the new covenant of Christ also affects in us a new creation. And it's this new creation that gives us a brand new palate, which helps us to see how wonderful the new wine of Jesus Christ actually is. In this way, born-again believers are transformed into the saints of the Lord who are living for the glory of God. And with all of this being the case, I encourage every person, let's embrace the new covenant of Christ Jesus. And as we do, we will enjoy all the benefits that belong to those who enter into this new contract of grace. Let's pray.